The lesson I've prepared this morning is titled, The Cause of Conflict. The Cause of Conflict. We live in a world with constant conflict. And really, it's been that way ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Their sin brought conflict in their relationship between themselves and God, and it also brought conflict in their relationship with one another. So we see conflict all around us. We see people arguing and fighting and hurting each other. It can happen on a global scale when countries go to war and fight each other with weapons. It can also happen on a much smaller scale in violence that we see in the news or even in the world around us where we live. It happens on an individual scale sometimes when there's conflicts at work or conflicts in marriages or conflicts in families. Even in churches, there can be conflicts between brethren. So the question is, why does that happen? What is the cause of conflict? And really, that is exactly the question that James asks in James chapter 4 and verse 1. He asks the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And I was just struck by that question as I was thinking about it this week. Thought it would be worth our time to consider what the answer is. So the approach today is very simple. What I'd like for us to do is to consider this question and the answer that James gives in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. We'll consider the cause of conflict, the cause of the cause of conflict, and then finally, the solution. So, the cause of the cause, and finally, the solution. So let's begin by looking at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where he discusses the cause of conflict. He says in verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So, according to James, the cause of quarrels, the cause of fights, the cause of conflicts, the reason why people are at odds with each other and hurt each other is because of the passions that are at war within them. What does that mean? Your passions are at war within you. Well, isn't it true that in almost every conflict, in almost every argument or every fight, that you can attribute the cause of that argument to either one or both parties letting their passions control them, being ruled by their passions? Some translations use the word pleasures here. The New King James actually says it's your desires for pleasure. And so usually it's because either one or both parties in the conflict are acting the way they're acting because of their pride, because of their selfishness, because of their desire to have things the way that they want them, even if it means that they have to hurt somebody else to get them that way. It's pride and it's selfishness. Now, sometimes people can disagree and they can have pure motives and sincerely believe that they're trying to do what's right. But that's not the kind of thing that James is talking about here. James is talking about primarily brethren. He's writing to Christians and he's saying, why is it that you can come together and have arguments and conflicts with each other? And in cases like that, most of the time, it's because somebody is simply being selfish. It's kind of like watching children play with toys, you know. When one child has a toy that the other child wants, you know, they get very upset very quickly. I want what they have. I want it for me. And so there's this little voice that we all have in our head sometimes that says, me, 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 me first. And James says that when we let that voice control us, when we let those passions take over, when our desires for our own pleasures rule us, it's going to lead to conflicts. And in verse 2, he says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." James points to covetousness as the problem. Covetousness could be defined as inordinate desire. It's this idea that I want what somebody else has, and I want it so deeply that it's really just burning me up, it's consuming me, it's destroying me, it's leading me to act in ways that make that the primary objective, regardless of what the expense is. Sometimes that happens because we're jealous of other people's abilities, other people's talents. We talked about that a little bit in Bible class this morning. You know, by God's grace, He has equipped each one of us with different abilities, with different talents. But if we begin to covet each other's talents, not saying that we want to work towards being able to do what somebody else can do, but wanting that position for ourselves, it can lead to conflicts. But even in other relationships, sometimes we want what somebody else has. We want their possessions, or we want their glory, or we want whatever kind of family or blessings that God has given them. And covetousness can lead us into all kinds of bitterness. And he says that the result of this covetousness, the result of inordinate desire, is murder. Okay, can anybody here relate to that? You ever got so jealous of somebody else that you just killed them so that you could take what they had? I don't see any hands. I think if somebody did have that, they probably would be hiding their hands, you know. But I don't think that James is writing to people who have actually murdered each other physically either. He's not saying that you've actually got murderers in your church and, you know, that there are dead people because of what you've done. I think that what he's talking about is the same thing that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is talking about the problem of anger. And look at what he says in verses 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." You see, what Jesus taught was that anger comes from the same place that murder does. Murder is actually where anger results if anger is left unchecked. And so when you let selfish anger develop in your heart, it can manifest itself in a variety of ways, just like Jesus talked about. You can say things that are rude. You might fly off the handle. You might develop bitterness and resentment. You might actually let that get to the point where you kill somebody, you know? I bet that there are very few murderers who for their whole life aspired to be murderers or thought that they would actually take somebody else's life. And most of the people who actually commit murder, murder people who they know. It's people that they have relationships with. And what Jesus is saying is that we can look at murder and say, "I would never do that. I would never let my anger develop to the point of manifesting itself in that way." But Jesus says that that is just the end result of the very anger that you might have in your heart right now. When your selfishness leads to this kind of thing in your marriage, when your selfishness leads to this kind of thing at work, really what that is the seeds of murder. It's that angerness that is born, it's that anger that's born out of covetousness. And if you've ever let yourself slip into thinking that way, Letting your heart sort of gravitate towards that kind of self-centered covetousness, you may have noticed that it's had an effect on your prayers. And James observes that here as well. In verse 2, he goes on to say, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Covetous people are often not very prayerful. Because prayer is really about entrusting ourselves to God. It's coming before God and saying, "I trust you to take care of me." And so we might ask God for what we think that we need. We might tell him what it is that we believe would be helpful to us. But ultimately, the point of prayer is for us to come to trust in his provision. You know, whatever we ask, whatever we struggle with, it's coming to rest in that kind of peace that says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." If you're a covetous person, that's not the way that you think. You want your will to be done, no matter what you have to do to make it happen. And so covetous people are often not very prayerful. But sometimes, covetous people can become prayerful for all the wrong reasons. And that's what he says here in verse 3. "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Sometimes when we become obsessed with wanting what somebody else has, we might ask God for it over and over again, but our motives are wrong. We come to God with a laundry list of what we want him to do for us simply because we care about our own personal comfort, our own personal preferences. This is what I think would be nice for me. And we're not thinking about how we might use that to do the will of God or how we might use that to serve him or serve others. And so our prayers can quickly become very shallow. And if you want to know if you have let this kind of covetousness slip into your heart, you can evaluate that by your prayers. First of all, are you praying? And second of all, if you are, how deep are your prayers? Do we spend all of our time shallowly asking for God to give us what will make us happy? Or do we think deeply about asking God to equip us to glorify him? And so notice this. He asks the question in verse 1, "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you?" The answer is, what is happening within you? The reason why we have fights and quarrels among us is because of the passions that are at war within us. In other words, interpersonal conflict is the result of intrapersonal conflict. Or to say it more simply, if you don't have peace inside of you, then you're not going to have peace around you either. You've probably heard the expression before, hurt people hurt people. And it's the same kind of principle here. That when there's no peace within us, then we're not going to have peace in our relationships with other people either. And so that begs the question then, what is it that keeps us from having peace within ourselves? Why do we have these passions at war within us? What is the cause of our conflicts? Where does this covetousness come from? And so the deeper answer is in verses 4 and 5. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" What James is explaining is that the cause of our conflicts is covetousness. It's that me-first attitude. It's wanting what other people have for ourselves and looking to ourselves to take it and work it out. But the cause of that covetousness is actually unfaithfulness to God. And so if your relationship with God isn't good, then your relationships with others will suffer as well. That's why James calls his readers adulterous people in verse 4. And what's really interesting about that is that in the Greek, that's just the feminine word, adulteresses. So if we translated that literally, like some translations do, he would say, you adulteresses. There's a lot of S's in that. But why does he call them adulteresses? Because he's saying that you are people who are supposed to be in a relationship with God. You are the bride of Christ. He is your husband. And he's saying that the reason why you let covetousness into your heart, the reason why you begin to let your passions control you, is because you're flirting with the world. And if you were faithful to God, that wouldn't be happening. And so James is not accusing his readers of literal adultery here any more than he was accusing them of literal murder in verse 2. This is a spiritual kind of adultery. It's spiritual unfaithfulness. And when James talks about the world here, he talks about being a friend of the world in verse 4. I think he's talking about it the same way that John does in 1 John chapter 2. If you'd like, you can flip over to 1 John 2. I'd like to read a few verses there. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so, like James, what John is warning about is not the dangers of falling in love with the planet. That's not what he means by the world. But he's talking about falling in love with the way that ungodly people think. The way of the world, the wisdom that comes from below, not the wisdom that comes from above. That was what he talked about at the end of chapter 3 that Bill Hughes read for us at the beginning. And so when you fall in love with the world, when you start to think like the world, when you start to love what the world loves, when you start to fall in love with all of these things that are temporary and passing away, you begin to be somebody who's increasingly shallow, increasingly self-centered, increasingly consumed by your passions. And God is calling us to think like Him, to love what He loves, to devote ourselves to what's honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable. And so when we let the world influence our thinking, when we love what the world loves, we become devoted to our pride and to our selfishness, just like the world. That's why we covet. Because we make ourselves friends of the world and enemies with God. Think about the angle that he reasons from here in verse 5. He says, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? The interesting thing about this quote is that I can't find a Scripture that says that, but James says that he's quoting Scripture. And I don't think that James is quoting a book, chapter, and verse. It's not like you can flip through the Old Testament and find a verse that says this exactly. But what James is doing is he's connecting some dots for us. He's helping us to have a better understanding of what the Scripture reveals. And I think James probably has in mind Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, it tells us that God made us in His image. And James says that's profound. Because not only does it tell us something about our identity, it tells us something about who we belong to. It tells us something about who we should look to for how we're designed to function. And James says, if God made us in his image, don't you suppose that God wants us to be faithful to him? God wants us to love him because that's what we were made to do. We can't function correctly unless we're faithful to the one who made us to be like him. If you think about this in the context of what he just said earlier about calling them adulteresses or adulterous people, it also makes sense in verse 5 that he says that God yearns with jealousy over us. You know, God's jealousy is a righteous jealousy. He has a right to be jealous for us. He has a right to demand exclusivity from us. Just like a husband has a right to be jealous for his wife. You know, we teach our children to share, you know. It's one of the first things that you teach them is share what you have. Share this with your friends. Share this with, you know, your teammates. It's not good for a husband to share his wife, and we understand that. And so, just like a husband has a right to be jealous for the affections of his wife, the God who made us in his image has a right to be jealous for our affections. And he demands faithfulness from us. But the reason why is because he loves us. Because he made us to be like him. And he knows that if we flirt with the world, if we make friends of the world, if we fall in love with the world, that's going to produce all kinds of problems. It's going to cause unrest within us. It's going to cause covetousness. It's going to cause our passions to be at war within us. And then that will damage the world around us. It'll damage our relationships. It'll damage our churches and our marriages and our families. And so the passions within us cause the conflicts around us. And so what is the solution? Well, that's what verses 6 through 10 are about. In verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. As James has explained where our conflicts come from, now he explains where we can find the solution. And it's a solution that begins with grace. And aren't you thankful for that? Because without the grace of God, every one of us would be ruined. Every one of us has sinned. Every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. None of us can be what we ought to be by our own strength. When we're left to our own devices, all we have to show for it is death and decay and destruction. But he gives more grace. Why do you suppose that he says more grace? Well, I think it's because it is by his grace that he made us in his image. It's by our own sins that we fall short of his glory, but he gives more grace so that what was lost can be restored. Really, that's what the gospel is all about. In three verses, it is God made us in his image. We've sinned and fall short of his glory. And now, in Christ, we can be restored to what was lost. the image of God can be renewed and recreated in us because he gives more grace for that. And the way that we access that grace is through humility. That's the theme of these verses. He says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here you can actually find that in the Old Testament. That's Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And what James is telling us is that if we want more grace from God, if we want the additional grace that he's made available to us to be remade and recreated in his image, to have the sin and decay and death and destruction purged from us, to be renewed into what we were always made to be, the way that we can access that grace is through being humble. It's by coming to God with our hands empty, confessing to him that we have nothing to offer, nothing to bring, that we are totally dependent on his wisdom and his will for us. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." As long as we are filled with our own spirit, as long as we insist on doing things our way, as long as we let our passions wage war within us, as long as covetousness is occupying the throne of our hearts and our minds, we'll never receive the additional grace that God wants us to have. But when we come to him hungering and thirsting for his righteousness, then we'll be satisfied. When we come to him open and willing to receive instruction, that's when we'll be filled. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And it's no coincidence that that's where this text ends up, talking about purifying our hearts. The promise is that you can begin to see God in you. You can see the work that he's doing in your life. You can begin to bear the fruit of God's Spirit in your own character. And the image of God that you were always made to represent can become clearer and clearer if you come to him with this kind of humility. And so the person who accesses more grace is the person who comes to God with humility. And the devil can't touch a person like that. He says in verse 7 that if you will submit yourselves like this to God, if you will resist the devil, that he will flee from you. Now, he'll try again later. Don't think that this is forever. You've probably heard the connection before that when Jesus was resisting the devil in the wilderness, that the devil left him and was looking to come back at an opportune time. And the devil will do the same for us. But as long as we can maintain this kind of humility, this kind of willingness, this kind of fear of the Lord that leads us to trust him more than we trust ourselves, the devil can't touch us. We're immune to the temptations that he puts in our way. Because covetousness has no power. We have a deep and abiding peace in trusting the will of God. And here is one of the most encouraging verses in the whole Bible. It's the promise in verse 8. That if you will draw near to God, that he will draw near to you. It makes me think about the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 20, you remember when that son had gone off and he had insisted on doing things his way. He had let his passions and his covetousness control him. He had made himself a friend of the world and an enemy with God. But eventually he comes to his senses. And in Luke 15 and verse 20, it says that he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Isn't that a beautiful picture? God wants you to draw near to Him. He's not a capricious God who responds with reproach or with contempt. He doesn't stand there with His arms crossed and say, well, it's about time. But when we take a step towards God, He runs towards us and He embraces us. He's a loving Father who responds with enthusiastic compassion. And so here's how we do that. How do we draw near to God? How do we make that step in His direction? We'll look at the rest of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, I see two parts to that. There's the external part and then the internal part. First of all, you have to cleanse your hands, you sinners. If you are living in sin, if you are practicing sin, you've got to find a way to stop sinning. You can't insist on continuing in your sin and saying that God's going to just love me and accept me the way that I am. No. If you're serious about a relationship with Him, you've got to get serious about cleansing the dirt off of your hands. You've got to repent. But repentance is more than just behavior modification. See? Repentance is more than just saying, I'm going to stop doing the thing that I'm doing because there's no power there. That'll never work. That's not going to last. What will make a real change is when we purify our hearts. James wants us to have a real peace in wholly dedicating ourselves to doing the will of God. And that's a decision that you have to make for yourself. As long as you try to have one foot in and one foot out, you're going to feel unrest. As long as you try to waffle between the world and the kingdom, you're going to be a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. But when you decide that you are committed to doing the will of God, no matter what it costs, no matter how hard it is, whether you understand it or not, then you have a peacefulness in a whole, single heart that's dedicated to Him. And so it's about getting to the root of the problem. We've got to let go of those competing passions that are causing all of our problems. And we've got to let our mind and our heart rest in the peace of having one passion, being wholly dedicated to pursuing the will of God. And so verse 9 kind of sounds like a funeral. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That sounds like a funeral because in a sense it is. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I've heard Danny quote from Sewell Hall, a gospel that cannot kill you can't make you live. And so the invitation of the gospel is an invitation to live, but first of all, it's an invitation to die. We've got to renew this kind of humility in ourselves constantly. You know, the problem with being living sacrifices is that the sacrifice keeps wanting to crawl off the altar. And so we've got to make the decision constantly that we are dead to ourselves, that we are letting Christ live in us. And when we see the sin, when we see the opposition, when we see the worldliness and the covetousness and the kind of passions that overwhelm us and cause problems in our lives, we've got to be wretched and mourn and weep about it because that's the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And that's why Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you want to know if you're really serious about repenting of your sin, then you'll know that you are when you hate it, when it makes you want to cry, when your sin leads you to truly humble yourself before the Lord and say, I'm tired of doing things my way. I'm tired of trying to work it out myself. I'm just going to trust you. That is what repentance begins with. That's humbling yourself before the Lord so that He will exalt you. And in that exaltation, there is freedom. And so I hope that this lesson is one that is applicable to you in different circumstances. You might notice that there is conflict between you and your coworkers. You might notice that there's conflict between you and your spouse. You might notice that you have conflict between you and other people in your family or people in church or people that you interact with in various settings. Where does that conflict come from? Well, James says, what causes quarrels and fights among you is that your passions are at war within you. The cause of conflict is covetousness. But the cause of covetousness is friendship with the world. It's unfaithfulness to God. And the solution is the grace that he wants to give us if we'll receive it in humility. And so when we draw near to God and when we submit ourselves to him, we find that the covetousness in our hearts begins to lose its power. It begins to lose its grip on us. We actually learn to rest in the will of God, desiring him and nothing more, trusting in him to give us all that we need, and being truly content with what he gives us. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. There may be some conflicts in our lives that are unavoidable. Sometimes we have to oppose falsehood. Sometimes we have to stand strong against evil. Sometimes we have to call what's wrong what it is. But there's a lot of conflict in our life that we can avoid. There's a lot of peace that we can pursue. And we often have more power than we realize. And so when we get really serious about humbling ourselves before God and drawing near to him, we might just find that in the light of his presence, many of our frustrations with others simply fade away. And that's the message of this text, that when we come to surrender ourselves to God, we'll find that it's a lot easier to have peace with the people around us. There might be somebody here that needs to make that decision for the first time. Maybe you have not yet surrendered all to the Lord. Maybe you have not yet chosen to confess him as Lord and to repent of your sins and to be immersed with him in baptism, to be raised to walk this new life where it's no longer you but him who lives in you. You can decide to do that before you leave. And there might be somebody here that wants to share some kind of sin or struggle that you're having, knowing that we can pray for you and we can encourage you and you can encourage us by sharing that. But if there's something that we can do to help you in some spiritual way, we invite you to come to the front while we stand together and sing.